Tonight we're going to do Revelation 14. I don't know how far we'll go. We won't go past the second angel, I know that, because I didn't study on the third angel. So that's simple. I suppose of all the chapters in the Bible, the most precious to the Adventist Church is Revelation 14. We take great pride in this chapter. We take a great pride in the three angels' messages. They certainly are the last messages to go to the earth before the second coming of Christ. So as we go through this chapter tonight and next Friday night, let's see if the message that we get out is any different from what we commonly look at. Might not be. Let's start with Revelation 14. Somebody please read the first verse.
Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads.
Okay. Now, does anybody know what Mount Zion represents?
Jerusalem?
We would, in the Jewish days, they would call Mount Zion Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it's always the center of where God is.
Mount Zion.
Mount Zion always represents the center of where God is. So if you're in the wilderness, Mount Zion is in the wilderness because there is where God is. So here we just see another analogy that we're looking at where God is in power. 144,000, we studied that back a few chapters ago. As I started naming them, y'all got bored, so I quit. So we'll just say it's symbolic. Now, the one I am interested in, they have the name of his father's name written on their forehead. Now, last week we studied Revelation 13, the infamous 666, and these people had a mark on their forehead. So here we have a group of people that have a mark, and here we have a group of people that have a name in their forehead. So, how would you think that we would analyze those two situations?
The ones that have 666, they belong to Satan. And those that have the Father's name, those belong to God.
Okay. And so, is that a physical mark?
Probably not.
I got a probably not. About this side of the room. We're recording this, aren't we? Those way in the back. Okay. We talked about the mark of the beast last week, as well as several times in Revelation, as being when a person is so settled into their belief that they cannot be changed. And that certainly makes sense when it talks about the mark of the beast is simply when you are so settled in a way of religion that says you tend to have to work your way to heaven and you can't be moved from that. Now, who's the most common that we can think of that could not be moved in Jesus' time?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees and the scribes. The religious leaders. Again, for those that were at prayer meeting, we've shown over and over that through, as we've gone through the Gospels, how much Christ appealed to the Pharisees and the scribes of who He was. Even to telling the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and goats. The primary reason for that day was to for the Pharisees to see that he was pointing them out. It was the Pharisees who should have been ready for the coming of first coming of Christ, who were not. It was the Pharisees who had the most precious talent of all, an understanding in the law of God, that buried it, guarded it, did nothing with it, and so forth. So the mark of the people in the God has the name of God in their foreheads, then would it be safe to say that these are people who know God, who trust God, have that relationship with God, that no matter what happens, they cannot be moved. That they intelligently understand and trust who created and made them. All right, verse 2.
And I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps.
Okay. Now, this, most of this is taken from the Old Testament, where voice of God in many instances, Psalms especially, is talked about as the sound of water. Especially the imagery in the Old Testament is water where it kind of laps up against the rocks. I can remember Sue and I going to Corpus or Galveston. I get them mixed up. Doesn't make a difference. And I remember we had a little place out on the beach and you could hear those waves crashing at night and just how peaceful and sounding. Sound of thunder. When we think of God speaking as thunder, what's the first thing in the Old Testament comes to our mind? Yeah, at Sinai. Interesting, as we went through that, as you remember, he really, his voice was no different. It was the way it was perceived. Those that were very close to God heard a very beautiful voice. Those that were having problems with God or heard it as thunder. And then the harpist, if Sandy was here, or Jim Hummel, whose daughter plays the harp, well, we know how pretty and beautiful that type of music is. So here's God speaking, and let's go to verse 3.
And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
Okay. Well, here comes one harpist. We just spent 5 minutes on harps. But you missed it. Didn't we, Leroy?
That's right.
I see there. Very good. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. Okay. All right. Read verse 3 again.
And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
Okay. Now, key word in this to me is the word new. They sang a new song. Why would this be a song that is new to them and nobody else can really sing it?
Would it have something to do with God, with Christ's second coming?
Okay, could.
That it's something brand new that has never been before.
Okay. I like music tremendously. I like all kinds of music. And I'm really fascinated with writers who sing their own music. And as I begin to dwell into these things, the songs become, as you understand their life, they really become very understandable in how they wrote them and becomes very, very personable. Jim Croce, who wrote, I'd like to tell you I love you in a love song. I mean, he was not very articulate with his wife. They were having a big fuss, and she was going to leave him, and he composed that song and sang it to her. Well, all of a sudden, that song becomes much different. Stevie Nicks of Fleetwood Mac wrote a song called Landslide. It says, if you look and see my reflection in the mirror, then the landslide is coming down because our love is no longer there. And her boyfriend, Lindsey Buckingham, immediately wrote, both of these were number one hits, Go Your Own Way. Players always play, always love you when they're playing. And So as you study these, it becomes understandable that the song to the person becomes very meaningful to them. In the Old Testament, where was there a song that the children of Israel sang that they took part in and become very much a part of their lives?
Exodus.
Pardon?
In the Exodus.
That's right. When they went through the Red Sea, they sang a song and composed the song of Moses and the Lamb. This is exactly what this is talking about. Here is a group of people that are so settled into the truth they cannot be moved. They're going through an experience, and you can imagine when they get through that experience, the song that they sing. Why? Because it's meaningful to them. It's about their experience. And by the way, that's mostly where the great song that are written by songwriters, it comes from their experience. So here we have a new song, sung because you cannot write effectively or experience effectively something that you've not been through. Okay. Any comments so far? Verse 4.
These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb.
Okay. What's key words in here? In that verse.
They were pure.
They were pure. What else?
They followed the Lamb, who was Jesus Christ, wherever He went.
Okay, they followed the Lamb. What other key words?
They were redeemed from a man being...
Okay,
God.
Redeemed is a good one. What else? Non-defiled.
Yes.
All right, what in the world does this mean? Okay. Yes, He does. What else? What do you do with this word pure? Not defiled. Some other... anybody have virgins in their translation? You do? Okay.
Yes.
What is this talking about?
Seems like they never had anything to do with women.
Okay, well, let's see. I don't know about Terrence, but you're married. Does that leave us out? And so is the first identifying mark of the 144,000 is they haven't had sex with women? Kind of missed that. Yeah, I agree. That doesn't jive. What do we do with this word pure? Non-defiled. Without blemish. Does this mean that this group of 144,000... By the way, do we want to be in this group?
I'd say yes.
Absolutely. What a privilege. So does that mean that we... How do we reconcile this? Well, let me ask it a different way. We all want to be in the groups. Anybody sin this week? James!
Yes.
See? Oh, Bill! Oh. Well, we got rid of three people. What do we do with this word pure? Now, there are some people that believe as we get close to the time of the end that there is going to be a group that is perfect, is sinless, stands alone without the Holy Spirit. So, Is that this group that he's talking about?
I hope not, because that means I can do it myself.
Yeah, and what did we identify the other mark as?
The beasts themselves.
The one that can do it themselves. Well, let's somebody look at 1 Kings 14:8 and see if we can get a clue on what it means to be pure, without blemish, non-defiled. 1 Kings 14:8. If you don't know this passage, you should memorize it and read it every day of your life, in my opinion.
And toward the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes.
Okay. Now what did David do? Yeah, but what does God say of him here?
Man after his own heart.
Kept the commandments. Did what then next, Bill?
He kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes.
So was this 2 Kings?
1 Kings 14:8. So here, as at the end of David's life, God takes away, actually David's dead, Solomon, he takes away from Solomon and says, you were not like my servant David, who kept my commandments, loved me with all my heart, and only did right
in my eyes.
In the sight of my eyes.
He says this to Jeroboam. Because in 7 it says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel.
Well, he should have said it to Solomon.
Oh, yeah. Jeroboam was Solomon's son.
Yes. Thank you for correcting me. You are correct. So, is David pure?
No.
He was made pure by his confessions, acceptance of forgiveness.
Yes.
Okay. All right, if God looked at David that way, then how do you think God is looking at the 144,000? The same way. So this is not a perfect group of people. These are not people who can stand alone without the Holy Spirit. These are people who, the key word is follow God. The word for defile in the Greek can be interpreted as walking with God. There's only two choices in life. You walk with Satan or you walk with God. There is no in-between. There is no fence riding. So this is exactly what he's talking about. You're pure, you're faultless. You walk with God. Why? Because that's the way God treats you. Now, I always like to ask this question because I always have somebody that comes with the right answer I'm looking for, which is wrong. Does God forget our sins?
Yes, he does.
I got a yes. So when we get to heaven, does God forget all of our sins?
Yeah.
I got a yes?
Yes.
I got another yes? Got a third yes. How?
By washing us clean.
Pardon?
By washing us clean with the blood of Jesus.
Okay. How does he forget those? What's that process? Okay, I'll ask you another question. Do you think the Bible's going to be in heaven?
Yeah. I'd say yes.
Well, what are we going to do with David's life? Didn't say if we need it.
I don't think we need the Bible.
That's what she said.
Because God will be there.
I understand.
Because okay. God will be there, we won't need
okay.
the Bible.
All right. So we'll have no written record in heaven. Okay. So when David meets Uriah, Uriah's going to sit there and say, "You look familiar to me."
He doesn't know.
Huh?
Uriah doesn't know.
No. And David says, "Well, you look familiar with me." And then Uriah says, "Well, God, best I can remember, I kind of died suddenly. I remember I was in battle. Would you kind of explain that to me?" And God says, "Well, I forgot." What do we do with this scenario?
I think you're grateful to be there and you focus on that.
Okay.
It's so good that you forgot any bad things that ever happened.
Yeah, I always heard that when our sins are forgiven, they are as if they never happened. And if they are as if they never happened, then you can't remember something that never happened.
Okay.
But I don't see how we could be witnesses to the other world what God has done to us.
Is Jesus going to have nail prints in his hands?
Yes.
Jesus, where did you get those and why? I forgot. For what reason? If we don't remember what our sins were, we don't remember that we sinned, David will never get around to telling Uriah that he had him killed, because Uriah will have no written record of it. Or if we do have a Bible, we've got to go through and censor it and cut out different little passages of it so that we don't have. But yet Jesus is going to have the nail prints in his hands, and nobody will remember why. And we're told that we're going to go from universe to universe and tell them our story. Well, what story do we have to tell them? I was good? Well, I certainly can't remember when I was bad. In fact, I don't remember one thing I ever did wrong.
Where does it say? What you just questioned.
Pardon?
What was the question that you asked?
If we're in heaven and we cannot remember our sins, what message would we have to give to the universe? Because as far as we're concerned, we've always been good. Because I can't remember a time when I wasn't.
understand why the message we have for the universe has to deal with our sins to begin with.
Didn't say it did. I did not say it had to deal with our sins, but what message do you have?
That's what I'm contemplating.
Yes.
It doesn't. Not going to have a thing because the universe has already been...
Ellen White's writings.
The universe has been watching this whole action going on.
Yes. Pardon?
So is that what those UFOs are?
See? So how do we reconcile all this then?
Memory of all that God did for us. That's all to His glory.
What are we going to thank Him for?
For saving us.
Yes. So what would that imply? That we realize there was a time when we were what?
Sinners.
But do you think that necessarily implies you're going to remember every sin that you committed?
I didn't say that. I said, does God remember every sin, or does He forget them? Okay.
I think when you've established a relationship, whatever went on in the past, is immaterial whether you forget it or not. It's just immaterial.
Then why couldn't we allow that God to do the same? How can God say, David did kept my commandments, did everything?
Established the relationship.
That's exactly right. Do you see there's a difference when we say God forgets our sins? How can a God who creates and knows everything forget? He certainly treats us as if we never sinned.
Now let's assume that we have an interview now with some of the people of the other universes, and what is the message that you have for them? Well, I think they have to ask a question before you hear the message.
Oh, I think so, but I think it's just
I believe that one of those questions are going to be, now we saw all of these thousands of people that followed Satan and destroyed. What was it that made you
absolutely
change the other way?
Absolutely. What do you think keeps sin from arising a second time in heaven?
The experience of going through.
Testimony.
Our love of the Savior.
Satan loved him.
No, Satan.
Oh, he certainly did at the beginning.
Well.
Oh, yes, he did.
I'm not arguing that.
Yes.
Then
so see, that's not a safeguard. Satan loved Christ. He loved God. So loving someone is not a safeguard.
And I think there's so much in that question right there. There's so much that we got in the Gospels that can answer that. If we have a love for God, a love for one another, to do unto you, others to do unto yourself. To put, not to regard yourself higher than anyone else. If we're truly fallen all the time, then I can't perceive, I guess I should say, sin arising. If that's what's got us there, is those two greatest commandments, and we're continuing to follow them, then I can see it arising again.
So what keeps us from sitting there one day and saying, as Satan did, you know, I think there's a better way?
At that point, we would know the consequences of making
And how would we know the consequences?
If we remember our history.
Thank you. Certainly. If there's any doubt, we look at the precious nail-scarred hands of Christ.
So you're saying that in heaven we can get that information to even have such a thought?
Well, let me ask you a fair question. Did the angels in heaven before Lucifer sinned have freedom of choice?
Yes.
Okay, yes. In heaven, the second time, will we have freedom of choice?
Yes, we will have step.
And what does that imply?
God must trust us if we wanted to.
Pardon me?
We could sin if we wanted to.
Certainly. What else is freedom of choice? Look at those nail-scarred hands. We've seen the consequences. We will go to the universe, and it's just like a war hero comes home or a sports hero comes home. You've seen it, you've talked it. What do you like to do? Sit down and say, what was going through your mind? What was happening? That's one of the things we'll get to do throughout the universe. What a privilege. What a story we'll have. And no wonder we'll look at Christ and we'll look at God and we'll continually be in amazement for what they've done, because we realize the only reason we're there is that God gave His Son to show us what would happen when we make a different choice than the choice we have. To say that God forgets, God doesn't remember, just doesn't make sense.
It seems like there are passages that kind of bear that out, though, that say it. It says kind of from the east to the west, your sins are be as far as the east is from the west.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean we dwell on them, doesn't mean that we sit there and wonder. Let me tell you, one of the most beautiful things in heaven, and means a lot to me, hope it means something to you, is, I'm telling you, is when David takes Uriah off, it sits down and says, I've got to tell you something. Why not? What are we going to talk to Jesus about?
Thank Him for what He did for us.
That's right. I mean, go through... What do you think Isaiah is going to do when he runs across the king that put him in a log and sawed him into, Manasseh, when he runs across him in heaven? Because I guarantee you the last person Isaiah will think of ever be in heaven was Manasseh. Manasseh killed so many people, he makes Hitler, Stalin look like they're pretty nice people. And yet he's going to be in heaven. Because right at the last, as he's going through the streets of Babylon, with a hook through his nose, chains on his hands, chains on his feet, he become converted.
Well, maybe some of these questions are just not answerable to us today.
See, my point is, James, and I appreciate that. What we've done is we've taken heaven and moved it from out of our realm to be something superficial. Heaven is real. We're real people. Lots of things won't matter, but it doesn't mean that God's coming and erasing. I can remember when one of my very best friends hit me in the face and knocked me down. Now, do I bring that up every time I've seen him? No. Did I forget it? No. It just doesn't matter. But that's how God can say what He did about that. Do you think God forgot it when He said that? No. It doesn't matter. He treats him like it never mattered.
I think our, maybe way off, but I still think our life on this earth is just like a chess game. Each one of us has a certain job or boon to do to accomplish the goal of getting that chess piece crown down there. And when it's over with, like we're told, that we can see how we move from here to there, what happened to us, and who did what to us, that when we'd be able to see that, we say, boy, look how well it worked out, instead of, boy, you were bad. It just works in a series. We may not like it while we're doing it here, but at the end results, we can see how things went along and it was best for everybody's benefit.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I mean, what do you think Isaiah's going to say when he sees Manasseh?
He'll probably be pretty surprised.
Certainly he'll be shocked. But will he be happy?
He'd be glad he turned around.
Certainly. Certainly.
The Bible is always comparing the relationship between God and humanity or the church as bride and groom. In a relationship, say a marriage, if someone commits adultery and you stay together, which is, that's how it's supposed to be, the other party has to forgive. And if that person keeps bringing it up, you know, acting like, you know, holding a grudge, it's not going to help the relationship. Mm-hmm. Same with God. If He would always bring up our sins all the time, it's not.
He doesn't. Certainly treats us as if we never sinned. Any last comments?
I just think that this whole plan of salvation,
When Satan, Lucifer, before he was totally left heaven, God Himself went to Satan three different times and told him the consequences, shared with him. And if Satan would have come back, He would have put him right back in the position he was in. Well, that always goes to another great theological question. Did we need Lucifer to commit sin? Because who did Lucifer need to commit sin?
He was the very original.
So, but God would have put him back right where he was, because that's the way God is. Now, would have everything been wiped out of heaven's memory then? No.
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 It's not about our it's not about our sins being wiped away and God forgetting. I mean, I know all those texts too. But it's not about that. It's about how God changed us.
That's right.
It's not about making us perfect.
That's why, that's why these 144,000 have a song to sing. They've gone through the tribulation. They understand what it's like, and they have a song that nobody else can sing. Why? Because nobody else has experienced that.
And like when you say,
yes.
Like when you say that if Lucifer had come back and said he wants to be good again, and God had put him back in his position, would Jesus still have had to come to the earth to die on the cross?
That's a good question. So, I think God would have had to have crucified him in heaven first to get Lucifer back. I'm being sarcastic. No.
So Jesus wouldn't have had to come to the earth to die for our sins if Lucifer had repented.
Well, it depends on where sin arises.
Oh, yes, That would have been, of course, if Lucifer had repented and gone back before he caused Adam and Eve to sin, then there wouldn't have been any sin on the earth.
No.
What if he had repented after Adam and Eve?
Gone too far. Gone too far. In fact, he asked at one time if he could come back to heaven, but it wasn't a true repentance. It was afraid of the consequences. Not given the exact time.
But that was after Adam.
No, I don't think it was.
It was before.
Before, yeah. But see, we get into the deal where he was like all, especially little kids, you know. It's never they're sorry, they're just afraid of the consequences.
Yes.
Well, that's not repentance. Repentance is turning away.
Yes.
See, we think repentance is getting every little sin forgiven. But repentance is turning away on the path you're on.
Much not bigger. Necessarily stop sinning completely and being just like God, but turning away from a life of continuing sin.
Well, I think that's why the life of David is spelled out in such great detail. And then the end result was, kept my commandments, did everything I asked of him. I think that's why that life is detailed. It gives us hope. If the Bible was a story about righteous people, where would we fit in it?
144,000 could be
just
a figurative type of figure.
Has to be figurative. You know, God's not in the head counting business. Twelve tribes, 12,000 was a perfect number to the Israelites. So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Remember, the book was written for the Jews, so it's all symbolic. 144 could be arrived at certain ways. So it has to be. God's not in the head counting business. So it has to be a symbolic number. Any comments? We didn't get to the angels. We'll get to the first angel next week. Anything anybody wants to say, we have a open and free forum.
Curious on why it has these or those who did not defile themselves with women. I mean, why wouldn't it be those who did not tell lies or those who did not...
It does say a little bit longer that they did not tell a lie.
Yeah.
But
I mean, of all the...
To
purity, why...
Well, one would take... The two schools of thought. One was a specific reference to not having women, but it was pretty well understood that church is represented by a woman, so that spiritually it would say not defiled spiritually by being with another church. Church being universal, being non-church.
But they sort of did not commit adultery with another church.
You know, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's always been Israel's my bride, church is my bride. So in this particular sense, it's saying that this is, you're not outside the church. We would, sometimes we would like to identify that specific church, but I think this is talking about church universal. Any other questions?
We still have got a couple of minutes. I'd like to go back to verse 2.
Okay.
Where John says, I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like the peal of thunder. Then he says, at least according to this translation, then I said, the sound that I heard, those two items, was like that of harpists playing the harps. Which tells me that this, most people talk, when they read this rushing waters and this thunder, oh, this is the voice of God, and it's so devastating and horrible sounding. But when he said it sounds like the sound of the harp is playing. Well, now, Sandy can tell you the first song that she's ever learned, I think, because she plays it enough, how to make that harp sound like waters, rushing waters, with a little thunder in the background, too. So those voices that he heard is a beautiful sound. Mm-hmm. It's not something to be frightened of. It's a beautiful sound.
It is to the righteous. It is to the righteous a beautiful sound.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Unrighteous, different story. But that comes from within. That interpretation. Good comment. Any other comments?
About this, when they talk about receiving the mark of the beast, like I wasn't here last week, and I was thinking about something that I had heard one time on television, that they were saying that next year, somewhere, I forget, was it in Italy or in Canada somewhere, that some people are starting to receive some kind of a mark.
Okay. So as we discussed last week, do we think that's a physical mark? If it is, it's easy to figure it out then. We just keep looking till we find that physical mark.
Well, there's a lot of commentators out there that try to tell you that it is.
Oh, well, there certainly is. But I think in reading in context, you have to look at it that those who choose to follow Satan cannot be moved, just as those that follow God cannot be moved in that decision.
I wasn't here last week either, and I agree, but in this verse it just talks about a mark. It doesn't specifically say any number or any name or anything like that.
Well, this one says the Father's name.
The Father's name. Mm-hmm.
So if we go around with God stamped on our foreheads, then they will know.
I guess the way God wants it, God doesn't want it really that way. God wants us to distinguish ourselves as being His people by following His commandments.
But following Him. Walking with Him. That's what that verse says. Walking with God. When you look at the way Jesus taught, answers lots of questions on how we're supposed to do. Did Jesus go around saying, I'm the Messiah? No, absolutely not. Tomorrow in Sabbath school, for those that show up, we'll see that when Jesus sent the disciples out, He explicitly told them, don't go tell the people I'm the Messiah. So see, why would our work be any different today than what His work was? His work was John the Baptist, and His, the kingdom of God is at hand. Our work is the kingdom of God is at hand. So He specifically said, don't go get into these controversial subjects. Tell them who you've met. Perform. Do the things that are right, which is heal, preach, good word. Well, we're told the same thing. First angel, we're going to the first angel. What are we supposed to tell? An everlasting gospel that's good news. And so we choose to pick specific items that immediately bring controversy, and there's no biblical text or texture to do that, nor example to do that. So to say the mark of the beast is this specifically doesn't make sense.
It would be those who do the work of the beast.
That's absolutely. Okay. All right, let's shut her down. Tired. Father in heaven, thank You for those that showed up tonight. We hope that our discussion has painted how real heaven is, how beautiful it is, that we'll all be in harmony, and how gracious it is that You want to spend eternity with us. Give us a good blessing tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen.